Praise the Lord. Good morning. Happy New Year. Can you greet the person beside you a Happy New Year? Praise the Lord. Now, if you've come here for the first time, we want to recognize you. We want to see you. Can you please stand? We want to give you a gift. Okay? This is what we do every Sunday. So if there is anyone here who has come for the first time, can you please stand so the ushers can see you? Okay, we have two over here. Praise the Lord. And we have one over here. Welcome. Welcome to Living Word IT Park. Praise the Lord. Now, just a few announcements before we go to God's Word. This Friday, every Friday, we have our prayer meeting in Skyrise 1 at 6 p.m. So I would like to invite everyone to come for our weekly prayer meeting. Yesterday, we started the year with our congregational prayer, and it was a joy just to be able to bask in the presence of God and just call upon Him. You see, as a church, we need to see the importance of prayer, not only in our church, but in our lives. And if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you want a harvest of souls this year, we need to pray. Amen? So I hope to see you this Friday at 6 p.m. Another announcement, we are in need of volunteers. If God has blessed you with the gift of singing or playing an instrument, if you have a heart to join the worship team, please approach me after the service. We would love to have you come and serve us in our worship team. We are in need of volunteers for our children's ministry and for our youth ministry. So if anyone is interested to serve, please approach me after the service. Now, let's go to the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 32 to 45. And I have entitled today's sermon for this new year, first Sunday of the year, Refocusing on the Old Gospel for the New Year. And I'll be reading from the NASB, Mark 10, 32 to 45. It reads, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.' James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for this new year you have blessed us with. Lord, we know new beginnings are always special.
because you are the one who authors it and orchestrates it. The fact that we are here, O God, this Sunday morning to worship you through song and through the listening of your word, indeed, Father, is a great privilege. And I pray, Father, that as we study your word, O God, may our lives be shaped by it, O Lord. We want to start the year right and end the year strong for the glory of your name. And we acknowledge, O God, our limitations. We know the uncertainties of this new year. There are quite many, Lord, but we put our trust in you. We want to find our strength, our refuge in you. So Holy Spirit, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst. May you alone be seen, treasured, valued, and exalted today and for the rest of the year. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when the new year comes, I don't know if you agree with me, but most people want to start the year right. Who wants to start the year right here? I think all of us do. Even if you're not a Christian, you want to start the year right. It's a universal desire. Let me give you some examples. In some parts of Italy, during New Year's Eve, people will begin to throw old pots, old pans, old furniture out the window, and it is a symbolic way for them to reject the old in favor of the new, to let go of negativity and to make room in their lives for positive changes. In Spain, for example, there is a tradition that as the bell strikes 12 times to midnight, people should eat a grape each time it rings. You see, the custom is thought to bring prosperity and good fortune in the coming year, and some believe it also wards off evil spirits. Now, I love eating grapes, but that's not the way I spend New Year's Eve. Now, different cultures have different traditions in approaching the new year, wanting to start the year right, but as Christians, do we follow the pattern of the world? Traditions may vary, it may be different in a lot of aspects, but if you take a look at it, there's one thing in common. It's about self. God is not in the picture. It's about prosperity. It's about getting the next paycheck or getting a promotion. That's what people crave for, long for, and desire. It's very selfish and self-serving. But as Christians, again, do we follow the world and its ways and traditions? Of course. No, not at all. Because we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So as Christians, we must have a different perspective as we start the new year. We want to start the new year right, but how do we do it? We go to the Word of God. And as we study God's Word this morning, I want us to start the year right by refocusing on the old gospel for the new year. See, a lot of people like new things. But when we talk about us being sustained for this year, we need to go back to what is old. The ancient message of the gospel. I say old gospel because there have been There are several attempts wherein people try to proclaim a new kind of gospel that is appealing, that is less offensive, that is popular. But think about this. The gospel that we declare and believe in is a perfect gospel because it is the gospel given to us by God through His Son, through the Holy Scriptures. You cannot improve on something that is perfect. Amen? We have a glorious and beautiful gospel. And mind you, the gospel is not just the starting point to Christianity. The gospel is the focal point to Christian living. I like what Timothy Keller said about the gospel. He said, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z. A lot of times when you think about the gospel, oh, that's what you should share to a non-believer so that person would get saved and come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's true, that's right. We must share the gospel this new year. But as Christians, may we not be too familiar about the gospel that we think that's just for unbelievers. Let us be reminded that it is also for Christians. Because the gospel, with all the truths that we discover in it, the gospel has a lot of practical implications for our lives. Now, what is this old gospel that I'm talking about? This old gospel is God's initiative in solving the divine dilemma. You see, there is a divine dilemma because God's attributes remind us that He is holy and just. Therefore, as a just judge, as a holy judge, He needs to be committed to punish sin. But on the other hand, our God is love. He is love. So He needs to display that, manifest that kind of nature to us. So how does God love sinners and maintain His righteousness? He solves it by giving His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life for us, to accomplish the legal demand of the law, and He dies a sacrificial death for us. He becomes our substitute, thereby paying for the penalty of our sins. That's the gospel. And when we think about the gospel, it teaches us how to live our lives as well. It teaches us how to forgive, how to love, how to sacrifice. So we want to refocus on the old gospel in the new year, or for the new year. If you think about Paul, the great apostle Paul, he talks about something of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Now when Paul mentions something that is absolutely important, we need to pay attention. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." For Paul, what is absolutely important in his life and in his ministry is the gospel. It's not some gimmick, some method to bring in the crowds. For Paul, the gospel is of first importance. So we need to go back to the old gospel and not entertain new gospels that the world is proclaiming. A few weeks ago, I was in SM. I was trying to renew my license, and there was two young adults. They approached me and they said, "Sir, do you have some time? We want to share something to you." And I said, "Sure." And they said, "Here's a questionnaire. We want you to answer it." And they asked me, "What's your occupation?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And they got really excited. That's good, because this is about religion. And so as I started answering the questionnaire, I noticed that the questions were actually proving a point. It's saying something. And as I filled that up, the young man beside me began to pray for me, began to intercede for me. So I thought to myself, this is going to be interesting. And so we talked, and he said, "Sir, in the last of the last days, God has revealed something new. You don't find it being preached in churches right now, but God has revealed something new to us." And I said, "What is that?" "You know the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Today, God has revealed Himself or herself as God the Mother." And they went to Genesis chapter 1 and they showed me God created us in the likeness of God, male and female. See, female. So there must be something feminine about God. Let's not just worship God the Father, but let's also worship God the Mother. A mother is somebody who comforts you a lot, and God is a comforter. You find that in the Bible. And so I began to explain to them the context of Genesis chapter 1. I told them, in the beginning, you find God, and do you know the God there is in plural form, and it refers to the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but God takes a masculine form. And so they were
shaking their heads. No, no, no. You go to Galatians. You go to this and that. And we went to Galatians. And I explained to them the context of Galatians. It was written to a church wherein they were drifting away from the gospel. And they were allowing tradition and circumcision to hinder people from accepting the true gospel. So they were shaking their heads again. No, that cannot be true. To make the long story short, they said, well, sige na lang, sir. Muna na lang mi. God bless. I guess they picked the wrong guy for their survey. But every Christian must be prepared to give a defense for the gospel. It's our responsibility. We need to know this old gospel that Paul speaks about as absolutely important. That is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." For Paul, he wants to be a person of one thing. A lot of people in the world today are people of many things. But if we are to be Christians, faithful to the Lord, we need to be a people of one thing, one passion. And that is Jesus and His gospel, Him crucified and being raised back to life. Because Paul lived for the gospel. He thought about the gospel day by day. He studied the depths of it, changed the way he lived his life. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, it says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Take note on that word, all. This year, we want to do all things for what? For the gospel. So if you're a student, you study hard, you want to excel for the gospel. If you're a businessman, you do business for the gospel, for the advancement of God's kingdom. That is our priority. After all, God has saved us. From darkness, He brought us to His marvelous light. I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. After explaining justification by faith, in Romans 1 to 11, he says, "Therefore..." In chapter 12, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies..." Every time the Bible starts or mentions the word "therefore," it's a conclusion to something that was previously spoken about. It's a response. And so Paul says, if you understand justification by faith, if you are saved by grace through faith, "therefore, in view of God's mercies, in view of everything that I explained about God's plan of salvation, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to Him." If a person truly understands the depths of the gospel, he will live differently. Not like the world, but like Christ. And so there are three practical applications I could think of when we as a church refocus on the old gospel. And the first one I could think of is this: a right attitude towards service. Can you say that with me? A right attitude towards service. Let's go to our text in Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. And so Jesus tells them, as we go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to me. I will suffer. I will be crucified for the sins of the world. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you follow Jesus for 3 years. You've been taught by Him. You've been served by Him. Jesus shared His life with you. When you hear something like this, your master teacher is about to die, you must pay attention. You must feel compassion towards Jesus. You must listen to Him. But because the disciples were so full of themselves, they were not focusing on what was right. They were focusing on their selfish agendas. After Jesus prophesies about what was going to happen to Him, James and John comes up to Jesus and they tell Jesus, "Jesus, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." Very insensitive to the situation. And Jesus said to them, "What do You want Me to do for You?" They said to Him, "Grant that we may sit one on Your right and one on Your left in Your glory." Now, for us to be able to understand this request, we need to be reminded that if you were
a devout Jew and you studied Old Testament scriptures, you knew that God's plan is to establish His kingdom on earth. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The understanding of God's kingdom is this: there will be shalom, there will be peace, there will be well-being for everyone, there will be prosperity, and Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He will rule the earth. They thought about God's political kingdom. But he failed to realize that the first coming of Jesus Christ involved the establishment of his spiritual kingdom. And for that to be established, Jesus needs to die for the sins of the world. They were so concerned about positions because they wanted power in God's kingdom. Now, if you were Jesus, how would you feel? You invested so much time with these guys. And you're about to die for them because you love them, and they're so concerned about positions in the kingdom of God. If that happened to me, you know, I would feel angry. But not Jesus. Jesus, in fact, as this request was being mentioned, he calls them. Now, before we are quick to judge James and John, remember the disciples. The 10 disciples were indignant about the request. That basically shows that they too wanted positions. It's just that naunhan lang sila ni James and John. But instead of turning his back from his disciples, Jesus gathers them. He calls them. And as he does so, he is still serving them. He's serving them by teaching them what is right. And he teaches them, or he redefines for them, what true greatness is all about. For Jesus Christ, true greatness is about a life of humble sacrifice and service. Now, before Jesus demonstrates that, he gives them two negative examples. In verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." He gives them the first negative model for leadership, the "lord it over them" model. Now, the disciples knew about this model. They saw it every day in their rulers, the Romans. They did not like it. The style is simply might makes right. If you have the biggest army, you run the show. No questions asked. We find Hitler doing that. Saddam Hussein. It's called market share in the corporate world. You tell people what to do with no questions asked. You lord it over them. Now, the second negative example Jesus provides for them is the exercise authority leadership model. This concept fits the request of James and John. They thought if they would be granted positions in the kingdom of God, they would be able to exercise authority and power. But here, Jesus redefines to them the use of authority. You know why? Because his use of authority was not abusive, but demonstrative. Jesus Christ showed them what true service really looks like. Before his death, you remember the story when they were in the upper room. Jesus wraps himself with a towel. He dresses like a servant, like a slave. And he gets a basin, he fills it with water. And what does Jesus do? He washes the feet of his disciples. That was the job of the lowest slave during the time of Jesus. During that time, they did not have sneakers, they did not have cars, so they traveled by foot. And if you were in the Middle East, you know, with the desert and everything, your feet could get really, really dirty. So there were people who would actually wash people's feet. There was a need that Jesus saw. Their feet were dirty, but the disciples were not willing to serve one another by washing each other's feet. See, sometimes in the church that happens. We see a need and we end up criticizing people for it. But if we are to be a healthy church, if we want to be a church that honors God, if we see the need, we must be willing to meet the need. Amen? Jesus demonstrated this to them. There was a need, physical cleansing. He met that need. But more importantly, Jesus was teaching something spiritual here. The cleansing here, the washing of feet, is symbolical of forgiveness. Remember, Judas was there. And when it came to Judas's turn to be washed, Jesus did not skip Judas. Jesus knew the deal was done. He was sold already. But Jesus washed his feet. Service. That's what true service looks like. Now, I think most of us are leaders in one way or another. If you're a father, if you're a parent, you're leading a family. If you're a businessman, there are people employed under you and they serve you. You're a leader. If you're an MD group leader, there are people you are discipling every week. But you see, as Christians, God does not want us just to be a leader. He wants us to be a servant leader. Can you say servant leader? Servant leader. That's what Jesus did. In fact, he says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This is counterculture. This is not the way the world defines leadership. Jesus says, if you have the top position, if you're the leader, that means you are the servant of all. And when you think about that, when you have a right attitude towards service, that will eventually lead to sacrifice, right? If you have a servant's heart, eventually you would need to make sacrifices. And that leads me to my second point. When we refocus on the old gospel, we have a right attitude towards sacrifice. Verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. When the Bible talks about ransom, it's not the kind of ransom that we understand today. Ransom is the price given to a kidnapper. But during the time of Jesus, even during the time of Paul, a ransom was the price given to set a slave free. Because the slave was the property of the master. You can't go on a holiday because it's Christmas season or it's the new year. There was no day off. You were the property of your owner. But in some unique circumstances, if someone who loves you and cares about you wants you to gain freedom, that person needs to pay a ransom price. Now, spiritually speaking, all of us, before we came to know Christ, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our ruler. Sin was our captor. And there was no way of escape. We could not gain freedom. We tried ways to set ourselves free. Maybe coming up with a New Year's resolution, but we find ourselves going back to the same sinful pattern. So what does Jesus do? In order to set us free, in order to redeem us, Jesus becomes our ransom price. We were not bought by silver or gold, dear friends. We were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely amazing. We do not deserve that. Yet Jesus, out of His love for us, gives His life as a ransom for many. Jesus showed us what true sacrifice was all about. You see, my desire for you, my desire for our church is that our life and ministry would have a radical flavor. I say that for the glory of God. And some of us here, God might be calling us to make some sacrifices this year. See, what the world is waiting to see, what would awaken a sense of passion for the Lord, is when they see something risky, something radical, something sacrificial. The world does not treasure Christ because we're healthy or wealthy. They live for those same things. They will eventually treasure Christ and value Christ when they see you are willing to let go and sacrifice things that may be valuable to you because Christ, His pleasure is far greater and superior than the pleasures of the world. When you're suffering, when you're sick, whatever kind of suffering it may be this year, if you're still able to worship God and say, just like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The world might hate you for that. The world might persecute you for that. But I tell you, they will not get bored. They will be disturbed. They will be offended by the way we live our lives. You see, the problem with a lot of Christians today is we live, talk, and dress like the world, and when we are with them, we don't really become a faithful witness to Jesus Christ because we live for the same things that they live for. As Christians, God is calling us to live radically and differently, and that means He is calling us to live sacrificially. See, the book of Hebrews talks about this kind of radical sacrifice. In Hebrews 13, 12 to 14, it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." Here's that word again, therefore, because Jesus did that for us, here's our response, here's what we should do. "Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured." What that basically means is this. If Jesus did that for us, if He sacrificed His love for us, therefore, let us go outside the camp and let us be willing to make sacrifices for Him and for others. But for us to be able to live that way, we must have a great motivation. And the motivation here is not duty, and it should not be guilt. It should be something eternal, something weighty. The book of Hebrews speaks about this, and it says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." You make sacrifices for the Lord and for others because you know you are no longer a citizen of this earth. You are now a citizen of heaven. Amen? You don't live for earthly things anymore, but you live for things that have eternal significance in life. You see, Peter speaks about our rewards in heaven. Do you know that every time we make sacrifices for God, there is a reward that is being kept for us by whom? By God Himself. But more than our heavenly reward, you know, do you know what the greatest motivation is? Because our heavenly reward is something future. So we have this future hope, we have this future reward, and that keeps us motivated. But we must also have our present hope and our present reward. And what is that? What treasure, what reward is greater than anything else? That's Jesus Christ. Amen. John Piper once said, "God is the gospel." The good news of salvation mainly is not that you will go to heaven when you die. That's part of God's plan. But the good news of the gospel is God Himself. God reconciling you to Himself. God allowing you to have this intimate, joyful relationship with Him. And mind you, eternal life does not start when we go to heaven. Eternal life starts here and now because after all, eternal life, as what Jesus said, is about knowing Him. So if we refocus on the gospel and we begin to know God more and more each day, eventually you will make sacrifices for God and you will count that a privilege because Jesus is worthy of our all. Amen. Hebrew Christians live this way. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Does not make sense. They were supporting people who were sent to prison because of their Christian faith, and because of that, their properties were being stolen. They were losing valuable things. And in the process of losing things, their response to that is joy. Absolutely unheard of. You don't find the world responding with joy when things that are valuable are being taken away from them. The response would be retaliation, anger, bitterness. But here, the Hebrew Christians, as they were being persecuted because of their faith, they were joyful. That tells us the kind of joy that we Christians have is far superior and better than any kind of earthly joy. You know why? Because happiness found in the world is is very unstable. It's not secure at all. Because you can lose things in life. You can lose your health. You can lose your business. You can lose your money. And if your joy is dependent on those things, when it's gone, joy is gone. But let me remind you that if our joy is Jesus, He cannot be taken away from you, even if you die. You still have Jesus. If you lose things, you still have Jesus. Amen? If people betray you and persecute you because of your faith, you still have Jesus. Having Jesus is having everything that we need for life, joy, and happiness. And one of the reasons why they were able to respond with joy is because of this. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So for 2016, if we want to have a right attitude towards sacrifice, John Piper said, hold your possessions so loosely that when they are lost in the sacrifices of love, your confidence in a supreme treasure in heaven will fill you with joy. We love our family, right? There are things that we value and hold dearly. But this year, God wants us to hold them loosely so that when these things are being taken away from us, there's no resistance, there's still joy. Haven't you noticed when you hold on to something too tightly and it's being taken away from you and you resist it? There's pain. But when you hold on to things loosely, if God takes things away from you, you still have joy. Because joy, after all, is this: Jesus, others, and yourself. But the world does not live that way. You put yourself first in everything, in any kind of circumstance. And they think by doing so, they have joy. But we know of countless stories wherein people have accumulated so much stuff, but they're living miserable lives. They're empty on the inside. Why? Because as what Blaise Pascal said, God created us, our hearts, as a God-shaped vacuum that is designed for God to fill alone. You try to fill your heart with worldly things, with the pleasures of this world, it won't satisfy. Maybe it would for a moment, but not eternally. So when we think about making sacrifices to God, I don't know how it's going to look like for you. But if your attitude is this, anytime, anywhere, Lord, you will find out what that kind of sacrifice is all about. Maybe for some of us, it may not be something big, but maybe God wants you to spend more time with Him. Maybe that means cutting some time doing Facebook, okay? Or going to the prayer mountain and starting the year right and seeking His face and basking in His presence. Maybe for some of us, God wants you to make a stand for righteousness in your workplace. Maybe you've seen so much compromise and you were also guilty of it last year, but now you're willing to make a stand for what is right, even if people persecute you. You see, if we value Christ, if we treasure Christ above all things, we will risk even our reputation, even the things that are dear to us, because our greatest desire is that God, Christ Jesus, would be glorified in and through us. Amen? That should be our focus this year. The glory of God shining bright in our lives. And here's my last point. When we refocus on the old gospel, we have a right attitude towards surrender. Right attitude towards surrender. See, when you think about the future and wonder, what if the worst happens to me this year? You see, a lot of people, even Christians, spend a lifetime thinking about the what ifs in life. And we're not alone. You find Bible characters who also had what if questions. When told to lead the Israelites, Moses asked God, what if they don't believe in me? What if they don't listen to me? Abraham's servant asked about Isaac's future wife. What if the young woman refuses to come with me? Joseph's brothers asked, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and kills us when we go back to Egypt? All of them wondered what would happen if circumstances went bad, the what ifs. Now, as we face the new year, we all face a staggering array of what ifs. Some are minor issues, while others have life-altering repercussions. No one is free from tragedy and pain. In fact, Jesus tells us, in this world, you will have trials. We're not exempted from all of that. The unthinkable question that haunts us is this: what if my inmost longings are never met and my nightmares come true? You know, I'm a father of two. I have a one-year-old and I have a three-month-old. And being a parent, I realize you just want what is best for them, right? You want them safe and healthy all the time. That's why every time I'm watching over my little boy, Marco, I make sure that as he plays, he does not eat anything that's not good for him. When we were in the UK, twice, he ate screws. Thankfully, I was able to retrieve it and get it from his mouth. But not all the time I can watch over him. Right now, he's in Sunday school running around. Thank God, you know, my sister-in-law is watching over him right now. But when I think about the what-ifs, the uncertainties of this year as a parent, maybe for some of you as a business person, as a professional, when you think about the what-ifs, the things that could go wrong this year, the natural response that I feel, and most of us feel, is fear. Right? Fear. And the bad thing about fear, or unhealthy fear, is that it paralyzes us from doing what is right. It paralyzes us from making risks for God and sacrifices for Him and others. We're ignorant about the future, and we don't like that because as human beings, we want to control things. We want to be in control all the time. But reality reminds us that we're not in control. As much as we want to control things and control our lives, we're not in control. Now, when you think about that as being a problem, let me remind you that's God's mercy towards us. Because that tells us we need Him. If we were self-sufficient, if we could control our destiny, what happens tomorrow, if we could choose the kind of weather we would have tomorrow, we would not need God. And if God is our greatest need and satisfaction, it's okay to be ignorant about the future. Now, when fear creeps in, what do we do? I'm aware that there is this struggle that we face. If my suffering continues and I never see the purpose of it, some of you may be suffering right now and you don't know why. You've been praying for relief, healing, but it's not coming and you don't know why. Lord, what's the purpose of this? When Job was suffering, he did not know why. He did not know the conversation between God and Satan. I'm aware that there's that struggle. And sometimes, let's be careful, our desire to be faithful to God, to serve God, to pray to God, to meditate on God's Word is rooted in an expectation of a payback. We feel that, Lord, now that I've sacrificed something for You, I've given my tithes faithfully to You, I've committed myself to my MD group, to the prayer meeting, sometimes we think God owes us something for doing something like that. But when we refocus on the gospel, we will eventually open our hands, filled with our dreams, and surrender it completely to God. You see, we don't want to love God for what He could do for us. We want to love God for who He is. Amen. God is not some genie. He's not just some ticket to something that you want. You know what happens to tickets when the show begins? They're thrown away. And a lot of Christians think about God as some ticket to get what they want in life. Dear friends, let us not treat God that way. So instead of thinking about the what ifs in life or this year, let's replace the what if with an even if. If you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown in a blazing furnace because they refused to obey this pagan ruler that was causing them to do something contrary to God's word. They remained steadfast in the midst of trials. And here's what they said. if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. They know their God is powerful. They know their God loves them. And He has the power to deliver them from this blazing furnace. But here's the right attitude towards surrender. But even if He does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods. Think about that, church. Even if I get sick this year and I suffer a lot, even if the worst thing happens to me, even if my child does not walk closely with the Lord and continually rebels against me and the authority of Scripture, even if I do not remarry again, even if my child dies, even if the worst happens, I will still serve, worship, and love my God because He is worthy. Amen? Replacing what if with even if is one of the most liberating exchanges one can ever make. When we trade our irrational fears of an uncertain future for the loving assurance of an unchanging God, we see that even if the worst happens, God will carry us. Amen. Even if we suffer, God will sustain us. Even if we lose things valuable to us this year, God remains to be our joy and our reward. An Old Testament by the name of Habakkuk models this exchange beautifully. You know, he pleaded several times to God not to allow a pagan nation to discipline God's people. Because God revealed to Habakkuk His plan. Because my people remain disobedient, I will send a nation to invade you, to teach you a lesson, to discipline you. And Habakkuk did not want that to happen. But when God changed his heart, God did not change the situation. God changed his heart. And sometimes when we suffer, here's what God does. God may not necessarily change the situation, but God can use the situation to change your heart. And I say that because what God values the most in our lives is not relief from pain or comfort, but it's Christ-likeness. To be saved by God is to be transformed by His grace, so that when we are transformed, we become followers of Christ and we imitate Christ and we become like Him. That's God's goal for you this year and every single year that He gives you. So when Habakkuk begins to realize the sovereignty of God and the love of God behind the discipline, here's what he said. Even if the fig tree does not bloom and the vines have no grapes, even if the olive tree fails to produce and the fields yield no food, even if the sheep pen is empty, even then, this is beautiful, I will be happy with the Lord. I will truly find joy in God who saves me. He didn't change the situation. This pagan nation was still coming and would invade them and destroy their properties. But even though that was about to take place, Habakkuk realized he had a greater reward, and that is joy in God. Amen. As I conclude, I want to share the life story of David Livingstone. He was a man born in Scotland in March 19, 1813. He made a lot of sacrifices for the gospel to reach Central Africa. He paved the way for missionaries to be able to establish health facilities, educational facilities in Africa. On December 4, 1857, he gave a wonderful speech that had a profound impact in my life. Here's what Livingstone said to the Cambridge students about his leaving the benefits of England. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say it rather a privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. He thought about all the sacrifices he made for the Lord and for the African people. But when he considered the value of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, he said, and he concludes, it was never a sacrifice. He counted it as a privilege, as a joy to suffer and make sacrifice for the one who gave his life for him. In one of his journals, he wrote, I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away. For through it shall promote the glory of Him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity. When we were in the UK, when we arrived there, it was November, and Christmas was coming. It was the first time we were away from family. And if ever you've been to the UK, you know they do not really have nice weather there. It's very gloomy most of the time. It's always dark. And it was snowing during that time. And when we saw the pictures of, you know, family and friends celebrating Christmas here in the Philippines, by the way, it is really true. It is more fun in the Philippines, by the way. In fact, there was this bus in London had this huge advertisement, visit the Philippines, it's more fun in the Philippines. And then there was that picture of Cagayan de Oro. And I said, it is true, it is more fun in the Philippines. But before we left, we anticipated that. We knew it was going to be hard. We knew it was going to be difficult. And when we left for good. We thought we left for good. Our minds were settled there. And it was difficult for my dad and my mom, especially now that they have a grandson that they waited for 4 years. Marco was 9 months old when we left. And it was difficult when we were at the airport. But I remember what my dad said on a Sunday morning when we were about to leave. He said, whatever advances the kingdom of Christ, even if it involves pain and loss, it is but worth it because it is for the Lord. So for 1 year we were there, it was challenging. The culture was different. It was challenging to pastor a church that recently had a split. Before we left, the church was split into two. You had Silverdale and you had Longton. I was pastoring Longton. So for 1 year I tried to bring about reconciliation for both churches. I tried to establish good relationships. But even though I tried my best up to this point, there's still not that reconciliation that happened that I desired. It's entirely up to the Lord. And so it was challenging. There were times my wife and I, we would just cry and weep before the Lord. We have an 8-hour difference. And before, when I had trials and problems in the ministry or even in my personal life, I would just knock on my dad's door because he was living in Unit 5 and I was living in Unit 9 in this, you know, townhouse. It was very convenient, but UK was so far away. Sometimes I would have to wait for 1 in the morning so that I could call him. It would be 8 in the morning here. There were sleepless nights, and of course, we were adjusting. But what sustained us there for 1 year was the truth and the knowledge that Jesus Christ was our treasure. Do you know that you are willing to make sacrifices for things and people that you love? When you love the Lord, when you love God, and when you understand what He has done for you, even if it requires leaving home, it will be worth it. And I thank and praise God because when we decided to come back, we had a problem with our visa. We were granted 1 year stay in the UK. And because of the migration crisis there, they made new rules. that would eventually make it difficult for migrant workers to extend visas. Their visa fees were unbelievable. And so we took that as, Lord, you allowed this to happen. You're orchestrating something. We don't really understand why this is happening. We gave everything, all our things in Cebu, the church that my brother is now pastoring. And so we took a step of faith. Lord, we know that if you're calling us back home, you have a plan, you have a purpose. We may not know what that looks like, but we will trust in you. A week after we decided to leave, Dr. Ang spoke with my dad and told my dad, there's this opportunity for me to pastor the church here in IT Park. And so my dad called me up, and I said, let me pray about it. That was September. We came back December. So for 2 months, as I've been praying for you guys, as I've been praying for the church, you know what God did? God gave me a heart for this church. And I know that is God working in my heart, because given a choice with the challenges that we face, humanly speaking, I would not want this. But God wants it. And if God desires it, as people who have been loved by Him and forgiven by Him, our response should only be just like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Amen? And so as I serve you as your pastor, as I serve in this church, my vision for us, really, for our lives and for our church, is that we live in such a way that people see Christ as our treasure. Amen. If that's our vision for the year, for our families, for our lives, I tell you, God will bring a harvest of souls. And they won't come here for the wrong reasons, thinking that, well, if I accept Christ, I'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No. When they come here, they will see a people that meets and gathers only because of one treasure and one attraction, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me conclude by saying, church, refocus on the old gospel this year, that you may have a right attitude towards service, sacrifice, and surrender. Amen. Happy New Year. Let's give the Lord a hand.